As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Gracious Lord, you told us that you will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father in the Son's name, who will teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all that our Lord Jesus Christ said to us. We pray, O Lord, in this truth that you might, as you have promised and as you have always done, and as you have united us to Christ with your Holy Spirit and have inspired the words we're about to hear by that same Spirit, Lord, bring to our minds also and fill us the wisdom that comes only from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33 through 44. The Word of God. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go and serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them. And there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways, all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you've committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Often people ask each other, and I've been asked this, what do you want people to remember you for? Sounds like one of those flaky questions you get when you're interviewing for a job, doesn't it? Question assumes something, doesn't it? That everyone has a need to feel or think that their worth as a person is tied to how other people remember them. This is, of course, ridiculous for us to think this way as Christians. The Bible tells us that God always remembers us because of his love. It is those who do not call upon him who are forgotten, who pass into eternity outside the love of God, and instead know God's presence only in form of judgment. The kind of person who strives to be remembered by others will likely only end up not being remembered by God. To remember, in God's terms, is to save. To remember in God's terms is to intercede, to supply, to give over, to care for, to love. That's what God means by remembering. When God remembers Noah in the middle of the flood, he saves him when the flood waters begin to recede. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God is reaching back into Ezekiel chapter 16, where he says, I will remember my covenant with you. When he says, though your sins be so great, I will remember this covenant and I will save you anyway for the sake of my name, which is the only thing you need to remember. This is what Paul does to the Philippians when he opens this very letter. He says, I remember you in my prayers, because of the partnership of the gospel from the first day until now. And then by this time in the book of Philippians, he says of the Philippians that they remembered him in his need. It's exactly what the Philippians do. They remember. That's what they're known for. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, does a really good job of going through all the different churches that are in the Bible in the New Testament, saying what they're remembered for. The Philippian church is remembered for remembering. Remembering is a redemptive and loving thing. Remembering each other in prayer. Remembering each other in generosity. Remembering each other in service. When you have a connection with others, you remember them. The word has covenant implications where God is concerned, because when God remembers us, he sees us as his. That's why he remembered Noah the way he did. The Philippian church is not the church that was remembered, but is the church that remembered. Bid us also to be not Christians who remember or are remembered, but Christians who remember others and remember our God. Paul's whole point of writing this chapter, you remember when I began chapter 4, I began to tell you that you're going to see a lot of names being dropped here. You're going to see some practical things happening. Not that there's doctrinal things and practical things, and never the two shall meet. practical things are doctrinal things, you see, because any doctrine that you teach that doesn't walk out into our lives in service or in some way become part of what we do and think and act with our heads, hands, and hearts is a dead doctrine and does not do any good. Doctrines such as mercy toward others, peace in the church, being generous, thinking of the things that are commendable, all are being gone over here in chapter 4. And by the time we get to verse 14, it is Paul singing out their praises. We often make that kind of an uncomfortable thing. We don't like to talk about other people in good ways. They might start to get a little cocky or proud. So we fail to thank them. We fail to praise them for their good works or the things that they do in the name of Christ. But it's actually okay to do that. And you're going to see why in a minute. The generosity that is expressed here by the Philippians in their remembering Paul is not new. It's not something that they just started doing. They have a track record of a long, faithful service where they remember their friend Paul and what Paul did for them, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Here they were, standing on the riverside there in Philippi, lost in their sin, unknowing of the gospel. And along came the herald of the gospel, Paul, who tells them, "You, sinner, have been remembered by God. You, sinner, have been thought of by God. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He has died on the cross for your sins. He has been raised again from the dead and is now seated at His right hand. This is your hope. This is your stay. This is what you must have. He gives this to you, this forgiveness of your sins, by free grace. So believe upon this gospel." And what did they do? They believed upon it. And they were saved. And they began to serve with Paul there in Philippi, all the trouble that they had and all the other things were going on. It took in their souls, and they stayed with Paul and remembered him throughout their ministry. When Paul went to Thessalonica, they sent support along there. 95 miles it was from Thessalonica to Philippi, and sent lots of support to them. When he had to leave Thessalonica and go to Berea, the troublemakers from Thessalonica follow him to Berea. And what did they do? They supported him there too. And to the Corinthians, he says, "I didn't ask you for anything because I was already well supplied by the other churches in Macedonia." And we already know the Philippians are part of that. There's a long track record of these Philippians right next to Paul, and for some reason they had lost track of Paul. Paul had been traveling, and now they didn't have a chance to really support him. And now, as we see here in verses 14 and 15 of this passage, that they have finally caught up to Paul, and they sent Epaphroditus to send a gift for his support there while he's in prison. And it is an answer to the very prayers that Paul was making in verses 3 and 5 of chapter 1 when he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, making every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Now he's at verse 10 in chapter 4. He's like, "This is exactly what I was praying for you. This stuff that you have sent me proves that what I had done in the power of God in laboring and telling you of the gospel of Jesus Christ has taken in your souls, and you have run with it, and you serve in gladness and in faith. And it does my heart good to hear it." The purpose we have today in this message, I think, is to see what Christian generosity really is. How it produces fruit in and among the body of Christ, and how it exalts Christ, this generosity. Paul has been talking to these Philippians who've been having a little trouble in their church. Maybe disagreements have arisen, maybe some things. It's obvious, these two women at the beginning of chapter 4, and others as well, no doubt, Maybe they needed a little help, a little bit of encouragement. And so he gives them that here in the assurances he tells them about their generosity and what it says about them. And we're going to see four assurances of the blessings of generosity here in Philippians 4, 14 through 20. The first assurance that we see in their generosity is that generosity is a partnership with others' needs. Generosity is a participation, a community. He uses this word. It's the word used in the original, the same word we use for communion, the same word we might use for community as well. It is this fellowship that we find in the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This communion, fellowship, community, connection. It's not a kumbaya type of friendship. It's a real friendship affected by the Holy Spirit. This partnership. Paul wants the Philippians and us to see that giving in support of those who are engaged in the ministry, and that's everyone, is taking up fellowship with them as they work and sharing also in their sufferings. Because as you know, Paul is in prison here. What we see here as we look at this, as he says this, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, no church entered into partnership with me except you. This church has proved that it is a church which has spiritual health because of the indicator of how the church gives to others. Generosity is a sign not only of a regenerate church, but of a regenerate Christian. Being generous with your resources in any way possible for the work of the gospel is a substantive proof of the participation in the gospel itself. Now you might think I'm only talking about dollars and cents, but I'm not. I'm talking about the burning of our hearts to see others saved, to know Christ, and to be engaged in that work with others. We have many gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. We must use them with the idea and with the view in mind that how does this advance the kingdom? How does this reach those who do not know Christ? And how does this build up those who do? That gives glory to God. It is a partnership with others' needs. Harkens back to when Paul is saying, don't look to your own needs, but look to the needs of others. Have this mind in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Get your mind off of yourself and what your problems are. The folks in Philippi had done this. They were good to go. Why? Well, verses 15 and 16. Their partnership was one that stood out among many others, didn't it? He says, you only are the ones who participated with me. This history between Paul and the Philippians was not something that was coming of a formal way. It was out of their own love for him. It stood out. They were the first church in Europe to ever hear the gospel. I told you about how as Paul went to Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth, in all this trouble, it was the Philippians who were the rocks of his support, who kept up their partnership. Now you might be getting the idea that there is a particular kind of generosity shown here, right? This is not the kind of generosity that gives away Miatas at a television show. That's not this kind of generosity. This kind of generosity does not seek its own credit. This generosity does not seek to make a name for someone, to erect a statue of the benefactor in front of the hospital who gave the billions of dollars to build it, but instead to, in secret even, but certainly not by sounding a trumpet, to give without pride, to give and hold our possessions with an open hand. To look at the things we have and the things we are and the gifts that God has given us is not our things to do with whatever we want for our purposes, but for the purposes of God's kingdom. You must keep in mind that whenever you give, whenever you are generous, there are three people involved. Not people, generally, you know, although maybe that's a proper way to say it. There's the giver, there's the receiver, three parties involved. How's that? There's the giver, there's the receiver, and there is God who sees it. The giver must give glory to God in his gifts. The receiver must receive the gift with gracious understanding of God's provision. And God's glory must be the end of it all. That's not just enough to be a part of a generous church. This is a generous church, has a lot of missionaries we support. Boy, look at how they do that. Look at how they do all this other stuff. It must be true that we must be personally generous as well. For the church is made up of souls. The church is made up of souls who are God's people. We must be moved to support, not just in general, but particularly. Do you long to see the lost reach for Christ? Do you long to see that suffering Christian encouraged in the faith? Do you long to see the sanctification of those who falter and are new in the faith? There's also something here which is as real as any other ministry partnership we might join in any kind of missionary program or a benefactor program. There's a partnership here that we have because of the body of Christ that goes across all years and ages. That we are with the Philippians in the same work, and we are with Paul in the same work, if we support the same work today, because it's the same work Paul was in, it's the same work we should be in. Might be tending to get sentimental about this, but it nevertheless is true that the church of God throughout all of the ages is engaged in the one thing, the work and progress of the gospel in the world. So first, it is a partnership with others' needs. Secondly, it is a generosity, has something that is an assurance, that is a marvelous assurance. It is an enduring value to those who give. Generosity has a kind of enduring value that the giver gives. You look at verse 11 here, and you see that Paul is not talking about the very gift itself. That's not the point, he says. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in every circumstance. That's not what he's thankful for. He's thankful that not that he gets the gift, but that they have revived their concern and he rejoices in the Lord. In verse 17, he even comes out and says it. Look, he says, not that I seek the gift. That's fine. You give me a gift, that's great. Thank you. I love the gift. The gift is needed. But what warms me, what encourages me, what I really seek is the fruit that increases to your credit in your giving. Your credit in your giving. Some of you are accountants, you might know. This language is accounting language. But it isn't just about dollars and cents. Paul's concern is that these people have continual, ongoing, accrual of blessing of enduring value, because what they're giving to has an enduring nature. It is the gift of the gospel to others. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ says, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 through 20. The stark contrast of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus illustrates this in such a good way. The rich young ruler approaches Jesus proud with much show, and he says, "Oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Zacchaeus, little man, climbs up a tree just to get a glimpse of this person. No ceremony, nothing but a lack, total lack of pride. To Zacchaeus, he says, "Come, I'm going to go eat lunch at your house today." To the rich young ruler, he says, "Give away everything you have. The rich young ruler, who came to be justified by his own works, is turned away by Christ, by the only work he couldn't produce. The love of money, he can't let it go. Zacchaeus comes to Christ as every sinner should come to Christ, just longing for a glimpse of him, to see who he is. And immediately upon beholding the grace of Christ in the gospel, Zacchaeus understands, I must give away everything I must. There is nothing I can love other than this Christ I have met. And he gives away. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. The enduring value, though, it is more even than this simple generosity would seem to make it. The language we find here, hearkened also in Ezekiel chapter 20, is the language that tells us that this generosity is much more than just simply providing resources for the kingdom to advance in this world. It is also this. Paul uses words like fragrant offering and sacrifice pleasing to God. And these are words of worship. These are words of devotion. These are words of God's own command. They're words of prophetic confirmation. It hearkens to Noah's offering there after the flood. It hearkens to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, acceptable as your service of worship. Other religions look at their, whoever they are, God they might call them or whatever, from a standpoint of payment for getting something. If you want God to bless you, you've got to pay for it, they'll say. You got to make God happy. You can't get grace till you make God happy. Well, that's not at all Christian, and it's certainly not at all what Paul is saying. The enduring worship we offer to God is one which is out of a knowledge of what God has given us in Christ. It's how the Philippians have acted. That's why he says in verse 18, I have received full payment, and am more, and I'm well supplied, that you have sent these gifts through Epaphroditus, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It cannot come from anything but someone who has been converted through the gospel. Paul is relating their gifts to a response to God because of what was already given by the Philippians in the grace of the gospel. When Jesus sends his ministers out, the 70, he says, freely you have received, so freely give. Out of the heart that has received, generosity flows. It is one of the great marks of regeneration. So we see that generosity is participation in the needs of others. It's an enduring value to the giver. And brings us to the heart of the passage here, the main point, I believe, in verse 19. Generosity supplies sufficient grace for every need. Okay. Might be that you might say, how can giving away what we have turn out to supply every need? Seems to me if we're giving things away, it's the others that are getting the needs met, not us. Seems backwards. Many of you already know this. It's not backwards at all. It's just the opposite. And God is He certainly laughs in heaven when we try to work things out in our own terms, doesn't he? You see, giving to others is really more a blessing for the giver than the getter. It truly is. Look at what Paul says. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, and that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness, as it is written. Whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little has no lack. God has in the understanding of giving and getting is that He is the one that supplies every need we must have. To take apart this verse 19 really carefully, you'll see just exactly what is meant. He says in verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Verse 19 is rooted in the context of verse 18. "I've received and well supplied." The Philippians had given, but as Paul has said, they weren't lacking. Paul wasn't lacking anything he really needed, but their generosity was something that was to their need. They were blessed by their generosity. God will supply everything we need. Their every need here, it's the sticker of the verse, so often leads people to misunderstand that we pray out of our greed, what we want. A lesson from the Old Testament on this business of God's provision and our greed. You might recall how manna and quail came to the wandering people in the desert. And as they gathered the manna and quail, the instructions were, God will provide more tomorrow. Eat all you have. Don't save it. Just eat it. Well, God's given. He will give more tomorrow. But did they all do that? No, they did not. They said, "Hey, let's put a little in the bread box. Let's put this quail in the freezer and we'll wait. Because you never know, something bad may happen." Well, when they took the quail out to eat it, took the manna out to eat it, what was it? Was it good? No, in one day it had gotten worms on it and it was inedible. What's the lesson? The lesson is, God supplies our need. Full stop. I don't have anything else to say. God simply supplies what we need. He does. That's either true or it's not. There's no codicil, no quid pro quo, any kind of contingency on that. God who provides is God who provides. And He will always provide. Because His love never fails. His mercies are new every morning. And there will be manna on the field tomorrow. All right? 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Shall we recite Psalm 23 together? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's more to that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Taste, Psalm 34, and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. A man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. We're not talking about getting $2 million when we give $1 million here. None of the passages I've just read are talking about balance, budget sheets, or anything like that. Money is just a thing. It's one of the most important things and most reliable barometers of what someone or some church thinks is important. But God has supplied every possible need that we might have. He has supplied salvation in Christ, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He has provided the Word of God so we might know Him. We know His voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, John 10:28. Philippians 4:6-7, we recently looked at that. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. 1 John 5:14, I prayed it. And we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked of Him. Philippians 4:19 is the summary of all of these verses about God's provision. And Paul is talking not about a few coins or trinkets, but about all that is necessary to live for Christ in this life. Look at the end of verse 19. A text of it anyway, the beginning of it I mean. "For my God," he said, "will supply every need of yours." Paul is a man who understands that when he says, "My God," it's not a possession. God is not his possession. It's the opposite. God possesses him. It means faith and belief and worship and obedience. It means adoption into God's family. It means that everything that is necessary that God will give us, he has promised to give us, and he stands by his promises. He promised Abraham and Israel from Egypt and David and Elijah and Jeremiah and Daniel, and time will fail us. God always gives and always stands by his promise. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our salvation and won victory over the grave. He didn't just do that. He gave that grace to us in the belief that he granted to us in the gospel. This is and can and should be your one hope in life and death, your only comfort. It might lead us to pray, I think. When we see a world full of sin, we can be thankful and we can acknowledge God's provision for the forgiveness we have according to the riches and glory in Jesus Christ. When we see isolation and have no friends around us, we can praise God for the fact that he gives us fellowship in Christ according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. In a world which is full of violence and hostility, we have the protection of our souls according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. We have, in a world where grace is an alien concept and generosity is seen as weakness, we have all things we need according to the riches in glory in the grace of Christ Jesus. We have this all. We have participation. First, generosity is participation in the needs of others. We have enduring for the giver. We have a supply of God's sufficient grace. And also, finally, and to close, generosity results in the glory of God. Paul says, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, in verse 19. In verse 20, he says, "To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Glory in verse 19 and glory in verse 20 are two different glories. Okay. Glory in verse 19 refers to who God really is, who his reputation is. And so what he's saying is, it is in the nature of God to supply all the riches he has in glory, according to his name and reputation and who he is and his character, in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. When Paul makes the transition to verse 20, he says, "To him, therefore, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever." He's saying the Westminster Shorter Catechism number one kind of glory. Let us glorify him, which is our chief end, is it not? Whether you eat or drink or whatever it is that you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. For Paul and for us, this verse 20 is one which is near to us. It is about worship. It is about making sure that we give glory to God in all that we do. Even the things that we give to others are given to us from God. It's near to us in this life, but it's also far to us as well. For it has in mind the ultimate glory of God in that day when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, Dr. Boyce relates these events to the sweep of Revelation chapter 1 through 5. In chapter 1 through 3, this glory is given to the church. Christ's Spirit dwells in the church. In chapter 4, the scene changes, and we find that God is now praised in verse 8 of chapter 4, praised for his redemptive work as high priest, who redeems us by his sacrifice. He alone does. The crystal sea and the four creatures sing as we did at the beginning of this service, "Holy, holy, holy are you." That is the glory that Paul speaks about. In verse 11 of chapter 4, God is praised for his rule and sovereignty. He is king. "You are worthy to rule, to receive honor and glory and power." Verse 11. So he's a king. And then Christ, in verse 13 of chapter 5, opens the scroll, which contains all the prophetic words of God, and declares them, "For only He is worthy to open," and all creation sings out, "Worthy are You to open the scroll for us." Prophet, priest, and king, our Redeemer, gets glorified in all that we do, in this generosity in which we participate in the needs of others, that has an enduring value to those of us who give, that supplies all the grace we need in Christ and gives glory to God. Obviously, this is not about giving away Miatas on TV. This is a picture of generosity, not as the world sees it, but as God would have us, His children, see it. True riches, true wealth, is not printed on paper or coded into bitcoins or set on a shelf or stuffed in a safe. This is knowing by faith that God will supply all our needs in Christ according to His riches in glory. So as you have received, so freely give, and you'll truly want for nothing but the glory of God in Christ. And we're praying. To You, O Lord, be all glory and honor and praise and wisdom. Father, You have declared all that we would do from the beginning. Jesus, You have accomplished our redemption on the cross. Holy Spirit, You have united us to Christ and to each other in this body of Christ in which we glorify God as our one driving purpose. Ring out the sin in our lives, O Lord. The stinginess, the selfishness, the looking to ourselves first. Instead, O Lord, let our minds be looked to the needs of others. Let our hearts be to serve You in gladness, not what we will get, but that we, out of our gratitude for You, O Lord, for what You have done, would return all glory to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.